In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
You may be seated. I hope you enjoy that particular hymn as much as I do. It's a wonderful old Irish tune, but the words are so expressive about our highest desires, the satisfaction of our hearts, and it is very much on the theme of what we wish to talk about today. We continue this morning with a series of homilies through St. Paul's letter to the Colossian church, and the last time that it was my turn to speak to you, I called your attention to two great declarations that we found back in chapter 1 that Paul makes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He used a very particular word that I hope you might remember. He called our Lord the prototokos, that is the firstborn from two things, the firstborn from the creation, and then the firstborn from the dead. I would suggest to you that those two statements, those two axioms, those two assertions structure this letter. The first one having been unpacked through the end of chapter 2, and the second one regarding the firstborn of the dead beginning in chapter 3, which Father Davidson addressed last week. As we come to the third chapter of Colossians, you'll notice that I have printed that in your pew sheet. No, this time I did not give you my translation, but I did give you my arrangement. It is rather plain and simple. I've added a few words there to help you as we follow through. But the dramatic turn in the letter is clear to us. At this point, St. Paul begins to address in detail what the practical implications might be of those of us who live in resurrection life. For two chapters, Paul has set forth this dramatic affirmation of the resurrected Christ as central to the new humanity of the created order, the first in rank of the new creation, that Jesus is the icon of God, and that he is the very principle of resurrection life to us. And in one breath, Paul challenges the old paganism of the Gentiles and also the limited and the provisional religion of the Jewish tradition. As Father Davidson pointed out in his homilies, once the new has come, the old Jewish practices of the old covenant have been realized, filled up in Christ, and now they are obsolete. This was unthinkable to the Jewish people. What was more unthinkable was that the kingdom of God would expand dramatically to include Gentiles, like those living in Colossae. That was unthinkable. The third chapter begins, and this is a very great inflection point in the letter. If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Everything that Paul now says following this should be read in light of this great statement. And that which follows applies first to individuals, and then the latter half of this chapter is going to address us in our social situations, wives and husbands, slaves and freemen, Jews and Gentiles. We're going to save all of that for next week and the week after. Father Davidson will have to untangle the whole business about slaves obeying their masters. Come back for that. See what the gospel has to say about it. But it falls to me today to talk about us as individuals living in the life of the resurrection. So our text this morning, as it's printed for you in the pew sheet, begins this way: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked, when you were living in them. And then there's another category of sins, what I call sins of the mouth. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put on the old self, put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then there is this great statement right in the middle of this text, and it's where we'll spend some time today. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. And once we reach that point, Paul is then going to discuss what we're supposed to put on. So that statement in the middle is important. There are sins of the heart, there are sins of the mouth. Paul tells us to put to death what is earthly, setting our affection on things above. It's important to note that when Paul talks about earthly things, he's not suggesting that the end game of our faith is to escape earth for some esoteric existence in a spiritual place called heaven. Paul consistently uses earthly to refer to elemental features of the old creation, the old way of life, what he will lump into a category called the old man when he pointedly talks about it in terms of your iteration of it or your incarnation of it or your participation in it. It's not a contrast with spiritual versus physical, Platonic versus material, or anything like that. It's about having a new state of existing or reality, which then takes that which is emanating from Christ and actually incarnates that in us. And I would suggest to you that when you listen to the liturgy, listen for how often the Eucharistic liturgy will say, body and soul, souls and body. Keep your body and soul to eternal life. The body of Christ. Body, 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 over and over and over, the prayer book won't let it go. And that's because our faith is not concerned just with the salvation of your soul. Our faith is concerned with the salvation of the body, the redemption of the entire created order. And so taking our affections from things that are earthly is not about escaping physicality. It's about putting on the virtues that flow from the perfections of Christ. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Aren't those strange inclusions? Do you find that a little bit tantalizing? Do you know what a barbarian is? Do you know what a Scythian is? Sounds like something out of Star Wars. The Revenge of the Scythians. There's a movie by that title. Slave or free. And this statement is repeated in a twin letter, Ephesians or Galatians, in which Paul goes one more radical step and says, not only is there neither slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian, whatever that is, circumcision, uncircumcision, but he makes this wonderful statement and says there's not even male or female. Now, I find that tantalizing. What could that mean? Well, there's a whole lot of mischief crammed into the church under the rubric of this text. Let me tell you a few things it does not mean. Paul was not sitting in a jail cell 2,000 years ago knowing that in our generation, boys would become girls and girls would become boys. He was not thinking that in Christ there's neither male nor female and we can be what we wish to be. Now, you wink at that, but people are saying that based on this text. It has nothing to do with that. All right, so let's set that aside. This has nothing to do with saying that the function of men and the function of women are the same. Men don't have babies. Women do. Men do certain things. Women don't. Women do certain things that men don't. And in the economy of God's order, there are certain things even in the church that God puts into the realm of men and other things that he puts into the realm in common. And I'm speaking here of the holy orders to the priesthood. We don't ordain women, and there's a reason for that. there's a lot of mischief in our generation crammed into this, because if men and women are exactly equal before God, according to this verse, then women can be priests and men can be priests, and we'll just push it out another ring and say women can be men and men can be women. These are all growing from the same root, is my point. Paul's not talking about any of that. Now, Paul's actually talking about something incredibly radical. It was revolutionary in his day. It is blazingly clear to me and to you that our country is deeply divided. Personally, I don't think that regular Americans hate each other that much. I live in a mixed neighborhood. I have black people live across the street from me. And worse, Democrats live across the street from me. None of it seems to matter. I have professors who work at Lynchburg College that I'm sure are to the political left, and we have wonderful relationships. I have a libertarian who lives next door. And who knows? Does it matter? Well, actually, we get together for Labor Day picnics in our neighborhood, and none of it matters. We just enjoy one another, and we're good neighbors. I don't think America is as divided as we're led to believe. I do think that Americans are manipulated by social media and the news, CNN and Fox, all of them. All of them are in the business, don't forget this, to make money. And the way they make money is by keeping you agitated and outraged. Paul is going to say in this text that God has called us to peace. Paul is going to call us to resolution. It is not normal for us to live in conflict and strife. It is not normal for us to hate one another. In fact, it is against our faith. And if you think we're divided, boy, oh boy, let's take a quick look at the ancient world. The people that were receiving and reading this letter for the first time lived in a world where race and ethnicities were extremely inflamed. The ancient Greeks saw themselves vastly superior to everyone, and they had the culture to prove it. They had unbelievable cultural accomplishments, a labyrinth of wonderful myths and stories, a stable of gods and goddesses who had unbelievable genealogies and heritages. Romans had none of that. The Romans were boring compared to the Greeks. The Greek golden age that served almost as a foil for the gospel era, dominated by Athens, was far superior to anything the Romans ever dreamed of. Greek religion, by comparison, made the Romans look silly. But the Romans had one thing the Greeks did not have. They had power. And lots of it. And with it, they dominated the world. Greeks and Romans, shall we say, Gentiles, were all united in one thing. They all hated Jews. Jews and Gentiles. That's the order of the old world. And it's a wee little speck of people over here and a vast array of population that hates them. But the dividing line is Jew and Gentile. But by the time the Romans conquered the Greeks, there was a massive proliferation of exotic mystery religions. Lots of them gave off the whiff of political dissent, and some of them gave off the noxious fumes of insurrection. The Romans knew how to deal with that. When they found it, they were good at stamping it out. But there was one little religion that was carried into the Mediterranean basin by a few outlawed Jews and their comrades. A religion that provided harbor for powerless people, for dispossessed people, for women, for Scythians. Scythians were way out on the political. The Scythians were like the Scottish Picts. And it's like nobody could get along with them. They were in a class by themselves. Barbarians was a slur. It's a Greek slur. It's like the N-word in Greek. To call somebody a barbarian comes right out of the Greek. The word is bar, 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 bar. It's the word that means like to babble. And the Greeks were so arrogant in their language and their culture that if you did not speak Greek, you were a barbar. That's the word they gave. You think people are divided today? They were really divided in the ancient world. But this new religion, being trotted around by a man named Paul and his associates, destroyed every man-made wall that separated human beings and leveraged power for a few to dominate the weak. It astonishingly claimed that ethnicity does not matter, neither Greek nor Jew. It astonishingly declared that religious observance of circumcision and uncircumcision didn't matter. It took down all political divisions by declaring that barbarians, the barbars, and the Scythians could be welcome, even with people like the Jew or the Greeks and the Jews. And then the last two are just completely radical. This new faith from Palestine, this new faith, boasting in its resurrected Lord, said that women and men could stand together in community on equal footing. There was no difference. It said that slaves and free people could stand on equal footing. Now you think about the first communion service, where Philemon, an owner and a master of slaves, including one in the New Testament called Onesimus, those two men, both converted to Christ, come to this table and look over their shoulders at one another. And Paul says, there is neither bond nor free. Now, I know what you want Paul to say, but it's almost as though he didn't have to. Because what works out in history on the basis of this gospel is a unity that eventually rubs out all the differences and distinctions and leads to the greatest liberty that the world has ever seen. Now, Father Davidson's going to unpack that particular thorny little problem, so I'm not going to burn up all this powder. I'm just saying this, that in the Church of Christ, there is a profound unity of ethnicity, of background, of gender. All of these things come together in Christ and make us one. It is not those things that divide us. Here's the point. The maleness, femaleness, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, these are not the things that divide us, but these are precisely the things that CNN and Fox News tell us divide us. What divides us is what we put on and what we put off. That's what Paul is going to say. What are you going to put off? He gives us the list. The list is, okay, these may not be your sins, but I can tell you that in the first century world, this made everybody go, uh-oh. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Okay, anybody got those sin tendencies? Okay, well, don't excuse yourself. It was obvious in the culture to which Paul was writing that the Greeks were overly sexualized, exactly the way people in our culture are. And maybe we have put off those things. I hope that we have. But passions and evil desires are tricky things because they're in the heart. They don't always have to be expressed or acted upon, but they're always in there lurking. And Paul says, the opposite of what it is to be in the resurrected life of Christ, what would the opposite of that be? Kill it. Kill it. Mortify is the word. How about these? Anybody have these sin tendencies? You put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Anybody guilty of any of that? Anybody been on Facebook lately? Yeah, this one is right here among us and present. Human, old human nature does not change. Paul says to put off all of those things. And then he turns around and says, here's what you put on. These are the things that divide us. What divides us is malice and slander and wrath and anger. What divides us is immorality. What divides us is impurity. And when we put those things off and we turn to live in resurrection life, we put on other virtues, and those virtues bind us into harmony. Remember from chapter 1, in Christ all things cohere. And when we behave the way we were created to behave, we become integrated as one holy people of God. There are graces of the heart: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. Now, are those grace tendencies blooming in your life? Let me read them again. A compassionate heart. What did I say the other day? Was I being compassionate? Is the posture of my whole life compassion, or is it anger toward the people that are making me mad on Facebook? The whole world wants you to be outraged. Christ calls us to compassionate hearts. He calls us to kindness. He calls us to humility, to be able to look a brother in the eye and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. You're a better person than I. Forgive me. These are hard things in the ancient world, and they are hard things now. But it's not that you're a Scythian that bothers me. It's that you're arrogant. You see? We put on humility, we put off the old. Graces of the mouth. If you have a complaint against another, forgive. Brothers and sisters, there's two things here that are very hard for us. One is to graciously confront one another to say, that's really out of line. And it's another thing for someone to say, yes, you're right, I'm sorry. And then there's another thing that's hard, which is to say, I forgive you. That is exactly what Paul calls us to be. That is the grace that creates harmony and peace in the body. That is the kind of people that we need to be. Above all, Paul will say this throughout the New Testament, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There just isn't any higher message than this, any higher ethical message in the New Testament. And the reason is that the single greatest burning question in the first century, it is the supreme question in the New Testament. It is, how do we get Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, free people, men and women, how do we pack them all into the same church? How do we have unity among ourselves? How do we do? That is the burden of the New Testament. Read it with that in mind, and you will see it in every book. And the way we achieve that, above all, is by putting on love. We must be a people of love, a people of compassion, a people of kindness. We must so routinize ourselves in those virtues that people are astonished by how much we love each other. So Paul concludes, let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. God has called us to peace. And when you find yourself irritated and angry, shut the news off. Get out of the chat room. God has called us to peace. He has not called us to anger. And if we find ourselves angry and agitated, that is a symptom of a deeper disorder in our lives. So finally, Paul says, be thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Admonish one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, word or deed, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. Amen.